Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear, to understand, and to obey your word. Amen. I'll give it away from the start. Tonight's main point is the idea that it pays to know Jesus. But before we dive in, just a whistle-stop tour of where we've been so far in Matthew. The baby, at the start of the Gospel, well, he's turning out to be more than just your average, isn't he? Born in remarkable, if somewhat humble, circumstances. In the first verse of his Gospel, Matthew refers to him as the Christ. Someone very special indeed, highly anticipated by the Jews. Born to an important family, descended from royalty, no less. And Matthew uses the idea of kingdom throughout his gospel. The kingdom is coming, he tells his readers. The baby we're introduced to is king. Matthew 2:2 tells us the words of the Magi, the wise men. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And then Jesus himself proclaims the coming kingdom in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The teaching of Jesus the King shows us something about the King and his kingdom. And then the actions in chapters 8 and 9 of the King show us more about the King and his kingdom. In chapter 10, he sends out his disciples, gives them authority as ambassadors, if you like, to perform miracles and to preach, telling them to preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. And last week, as we considered the first part of chapter 11, Ben emphasized for us again the fact that Jesus is the king. Perhaps not the type of king that was expected by the people of Israel, but definitely the king they had long been waiting for. Do you remember John's question? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Well, John is in prison, perhaps struggling with doubt, but in his doubt he turns to Jesus. And Jesus' response must have been so very reassuring. He effectively says, John, look at what you've done, what you've been preparing the people for. You are the herald that the prophets promised. And listen to the stories you've heard about me, the miracles I've done, my teaching, my work, the signs that were promised in the scriptures. You, John, are the herald. I am the king. And that brings us to today's passage. We're looking at chapter 11, verses 20 to 30, and it's worth having it in front of you, page 976 in the Church Bibles. For tonight, I'm going to divide the passage into three sections. The first section I'll take is 20 to 24, and they carry a warning. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. The third section, don't worry, we'll come back to the second in a moment, you've not missed it. The third section starts at verse 28, and is a welcome. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But the middle section acts a bit like a pivot. You have the warning on the one hand and the welcome on the other. And these two things, they stem from your response to this midsection, verses 25 to 27. I'm tempted to call this section the wow. Because although many of us may feel quite familiar with the ideas, it's still a staggering truth. God allows himself to be known. God reveals himself. Are there any Derby County supporters here? No. I'll resist. Do you know who Lee Grant is? Okay, Lee Grant is the Derby County goalkeeper. So, Andy knows who Lee Grant is. I know Lee Grant. I was watching a football match at my son's school, and there's a lad in the year above him, he can't half strike a football. And I mentioned to one of my colleagues, who's also a parent, that boy there can't half kick a ball. And she said, well, obviously he's Lee Grant's son. I have to confess, I did have to ask who Lee Grant was. But then it made a little more sense. I know Lee Grant. I've occasionally said hello as we pick up our children. But actually, do I know him? No. I didn't recognise him. Does Andy know him? Well, I doubt it in any real sense. What does it mean to know somebody? Because that is important for understanding today's passage. It pays to know Jesus. So let's have a look at this first section. Chorazin and Bethsaida. Places where Jesus had been conducting a large part of his ministry. And together with Capernaum, mentioned in verse 23, they form a little triangle of towns near the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, probably around 10 miles from Nazareth. And chapter 4, verse 13, tells us that Jesus left Nazareth and moved to Capernaum. This is home territory, Jesus' stomping ground, if you like. And what does he say about Chorazin and Bethsaida? Woe to you. That sounds a bit harsh. Why woe? Well, it says why at the end of verse 20. Because they did not repent. Have a look further down in verse 21. He says, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon. Well, when my family moved to Worthing back in 92, it was fairly well known for two things. One, it had a great basketball team, and two, it had a very elderly population. A few years after we arrived, the basketball team left. Bakewell, tart, cheddar, cheese. Well, Tyre and Sidon are synonymous with wickedness. Ezekiel devotes 3 chapters to God's promise of judgment on Tyre and Sidon, so Jesus' hearers are used to thinking of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, which is mentioned later, as depraved, the lowest of the low. They have a reputation, and it is not a good one. But Jesus says, if they'd seen what Chorazin and Bethsaida had witnessed, they'd have repented. And he goes on to say, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you, Chorazin, and you, Bethsaida. You see, the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida may have known Jesus in one sense. Look, it's Jesus. He did the decking in Uncle Roger's garden. Or, look, it's Jesus. Have you heard him speak in a synagogue? He's good. Or maybe, Jesus, he healed Cousin Judith. They knew him in one sense, but actually, they didn't know him at all. And how do we know that? Well, what it says in verse 20, they have not repented. They might know about him, they might recognize him in the street, but they don't really know him, because knowing Jesus demands repentance. And the pattern is repeated for Capernaum. Perhaps they too thought they had him sussed. Jesus says, will you be lifted up to the skies? Because they're waiting for a king, aren't they? One who will bring freedom and power and victory. One who will raise them up. But no, Jesus says, you will go down to the depths. Oh yes, the king has come, but he is not what they expect. And actually, to be brutal, he's not really what many of them want either. They don't really know him, and so they reject the demand for repentance. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment, because knowing Jesus demands repentance. Jesus was a part of these people's lives, but a part that simply didn't mean much. So there's the warning for those who haven't repented. We'll skip ahead to the welcome, and we'll finish with the wow. So look down to verse 28. And this, in many senses, feels a little bit chirpier. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A welcome offer indeed. Many of us would like a rest. I have two small children. I'd definitely like a rest. But of course Jesus isn't talking about a day off. It's not an invitation to down tools and do nothing. It's an invitation to follow. Come to me. We can know rest not because of what we're doing, but because of where we are. It's not without its demands. If we're going to come to Jesus, we need to repent. And that has been made abundantly clear in the first section we looked at. But when we do come to Jesus in repentance, he offers us rest. When we're with Jesus, in a sense, we are home. We are where we belong. That's not to say nothing bad will ever happen. It's not to say we'll never have to lift a finger again. But we're home. We often think, don't we, of rest as relying on where you are and what you're doing. Nothing on a beach being a good example. But here, no, it's about who you are with and where you are going. And Jesus offers us his yoke. The picture is of a team, perhaps of oxen, and the yoke is the cross piece that they share as they pull their load behind them. Jesus' yoke is easy because it fits us. It is what we were made for, and it was made for us. And any demands he makes of us stem from our own needs. And it's easy because it is a yoke that he shares with us. He invites us to be yoke fellows, not simply beasts of burden. His yoke offers rest for our souls, not an absence of work, but a reassurance that we are in his hands. So we've seen a warning that demands repentance and a welcome that offers rest. But what about this point in the middle, this pivot, this wow? It is no less than God's revelation of himself. Today's passage shows another aspect of God's kingdom that is so at odds with the ways of the world. God reveals himself, but how? Verse 25. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. What do we know of little children? Well, I've already mentioned I've got to, and I can tell you they wake up at very peculiar hours, and when they do so, they like to wake me up. Why? Because they are dependent. They rely on me. That little bleating, Mummy, Daddy, Mummy, Daddy, that drifts through our door at 1 o'clock in the morning is not, in fact, designed to annoy. It stems simply from dependence on us. Jesus talks about things being hidden from the wise and learned. Now, obviously, this is not the sort of wisdom that Proverbs talks about. No, that wisdom, knowing how to live God's way, that wisdom is to be applauded. The wisdom that Jesus speaks of is the wisdom that says, I can work this out for myself. And the learned are those who don't recognize they need help from their Creator. The wise and learned depend on themselves. The little children depend on the Father, their Father. Wide-eyed, eager, searching children, willing to follow him. God reveals himself. And then in verse 27, we see this claim of Jesus that demands either outrage or submission. He says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is God's complete revelation of himself. What a truly staggering claim. And of course, ultimately, it's the claim that got Jesus killed. Blasphemy, they cried. Outrage. They heard his claim and they refused to accept it. You see, Jesus' hearers should have known who he was. The revelation was clear enough for them to stand condemned in the light of their response. And the Father's good pleasure that Jesus refers to is to draw us to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. God has chosen us to be saved. The Father's good pleasure is almost incredibly the cross, because that is what brings us back to him. And the beginning and end of our passage show the two different responses and their outcomes. The people were expecting a Messiah to come and do something for them. But were they willing to do something for him? Woe to those who weren't, and rest for those who repented and turned to him. Before we look a little more closely at a couple of applications, we're just going to watch a quick video clip.
The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign
Perhaps you're wondering what the point of that was. Sure, it's rousing stuff, but it's true. I particularly like the bits where 2.5 minutes in, he says, "I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable." That, believe it or not, that's an edited version, and it's a drop in the ocean of our King. But there are two refrains that stood out for me. One is this term, "my King." My King. That all-important difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And second, that question that was posed more than once. I wonder, do you know him? What does it mean to know Jesus? Well, if we truly know him, it means repentance and it means rest. What is repentance? It's turning to him, but it is a commitment, not simply an event. It's the difference between being Jesus' fan and his follower. The Messiah came and did something for us. Are we willing to do something for him? Have we repented? Because if we haven't, we don't really know Jesus. Often, we want a hero, but we don't want a king. This passage makes it painfully clear what the results of not knowing Jesus properly are. We must heed the warning, and in humility, we must repent and submit to Jesus as King. And when we have done so, we can accept the rest that he offers. Not a rest that means an easy life, but a rest that means a life following our King. Those things up there, some of them will have stood out for you. That is the King that we can follow. And some of the songs that we've sung tonight remind us of further truths. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. It pays to know Jesus. Do you know him? Let's pray. Lord God, it is staggering that you reveal yourself to us. Help us in humility to understand and repent. And Lord, help us to live lives that reflect the fact that we are following our King. Thank you for the rest that you promise us. And we pray that we would submit to you every day of our lives. Amen.